Amen. Thank you, Keith. Appreciate that. I love that song. Welcome, everyone. Welcome to our worship this morning. Glad to see everybody out. It's good to hear your voices and see your faces. We are going to continue in our series in Mark this morning. If you want to turn there, Mark chapter 3. And you know what? It's been too long. It's been too long, Phil. I had to do it one more time, if you're familiar with all. Every few months, I mess up the scripture reading, and I did it again this morning. It's been too long. I figured, you know, we just had to shake it up a little bit. We're back there in the back. Phil's asking me what's the scripture for this week, and so I pull up the email that I sent the guys for the slides, read them off. Mark chapter 2, 7 through 19. Problem is, it was supposed to be Mark chapter 3, 7 through 19. So, my fault, again. Write slides, write everything, except for it wasn't what I was going for. So, with that being said, turn with me to Mark chapter 3, and let's read it together. We'll read what we should have read earlier. Oh, man. This is Mark chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 7 through and go through verse 19. Jesus withdrew from it with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and all around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all those who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up to a mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that he might be with them and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges. I don't even know how to say that. That is, sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we're so grateful to be here. Lord, we want to ask your blessing as we move into our time together to study your word and ask that you would bless what is about to be said, Father, what is going to be said. Pray that you would remove anything that it would be my own words or my own thoughts or just original, Father, but that they would be yours. God, that you would speak through whatever is said and whatever is done this morning, that you would encourage us, challenge us, help us to be shaped and molded into the image of your Son this morning as we read your word, and that we would walk out differently than we were when we came in this morning. Thank you for this opportunity, Lord. We ask your blessing, and that you would be present with us this morning as we read. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. When I was in high school, I went to New York City for the first and so far the only time in my life. Anybody been to New York City before? How many love New York City? A few? All right. Some of you are pointing at your wives saying, "Over here." That would be our situation. My wife loves New York City, and I appreciated the city to a point. But after we were done our trip, I was ready to be home. And the reason why I was ready to be home is I don't really like big crowds. And the picture up on the screen there is a Black Friday crowd in front of Walmart. How many of you guys go Black Friday shopping? Anybody? Black Friday, you brave the crowds. Are you in the front? Throwing elbows as you go through the door. Is anybody in here? Yeah. Some people really get uptight about their Black Friday shopping, and man, they get crazy. One of the reasons why I don't like crowds is that I can get claustrophobic a little bit, and I get the feeling like I can't move, and that's a problem for me. Somebody always, people always used to tell me, you make a good wrestler. Did you ever wrestle? No, I never wrestled. And even though I could have maybe wrestled, you know why? I probably should never have wrestled. Because I can't deal when they get you in those weird holds and they get you all crimped up like this. I would flip out. I really would. Because I would feel like I can't breathe. I can't move. I'm going to die. And so that's how I usually respond to a crowd like this. And I didn't realize this, how prevalent this is, until just this week. I was kind of doing a little bit of poking around on some things for the sermon. And did you know, when you get a big group of people together, that literally people can get crushed in the middle? If it's too big of a crowd, the momentum and the force and the movement from everybody pushing and shoving each other, for those on the inside or those at the back end or the front end of the line, literally it can crush you. Many of you maybe have heard this story, but it's been over 10 years ago. It might have faded to memory now. But in 2008, on Black Friday, a Walmart worker was killed in New York after being trampled to death from a crowd running over him on their way into the store. It was a crowd of about 2,000 people. And it was Black Friday at the beginning of the recession. And everybody was clamoring for deals that particular day. And it was so bad, the crowd was so large, that as they opened the doors, the crowd's force was enough to push the doors and break them right off the hinges. Can you imagine how much force it would take to bust Walmart doors? You've seen Walmart doors, those rolling doors, right? To break them right off the hinges. And somebody unfortunately died that morning. In our passage this morning, Jesus is dealing with a crowd that literally could have crushed him. I mean, Mark even mentions this, that the force of the crowd was so great that the disciples and him thought that it was going to crush him. By this time, Jesus is, as we've been knowing and understanding the more we read into Mark, Jesus' popularity has just exploded. I mean, think about it. If there was somebody in our community who could heal any disease possible, who could fix any situation, who could cast out any demon or deal with any life scenario and make it better like that, can you imagine the demand that would be on his time or her time if there was an individual like that? And by this time, Jesus' popularity has spread out into the whole region of Galilee. You might say the entire region of Southeast Ohio would have known about this person by now. So much so that people are traveling into Galilee, into where Jesus is, to find him, to get help. They're so desperate for help. And the crowds have mounted so much so that Jesus just needs to get away. And so Jesus takes some time away from the crowds. He tries to move away to a mountain. Mark tells us that the needs on his time and his attention were so great that Jesus needed to just get away. The crowds were literally dangerous, but also another element of the crowds is that they were really just interested in what they could get out of him. If you have a job where people literally demand something of you all the time, you know how exhausting that can be. When you're in a service industry, food industry, or a hospital worker, medical personnel, or any kind of industry like that, where people are demanding your time, you know how exhausting that can be. And Jesus was so tired. And he was looking for a group of people that were beyond just simply the group, the crowd, the people that were interested in the food or whatever else was being offered by Jesus. And so Jesus needs committed followers. He knows that he needs to take this one more step, that he needs to be careful in his selection of people. And so this morning, we're going to talk about how Jesus selects the group that would be known as the 12 disciples. And so Jesus retreats, in our story, retreats to a mountain. And it says that Mark tells us that he calls to him those whom he desired. Somehow, Jesus identifies a group of people, a few individuals that seem to be more interested in him than they are in what he does. More interested in the person and the mission that Jesus was about than simply what they could get out of him. And so he appoints 12 men, Simon Peter, James the son of Zebedee, John, the son of Zebedee, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot. And I want you to notice a couple things about these men. I'm going to take a little side road here for a minute. What I want to do is actually talk about the qualities that possessed these men possessed. And I want you to notice something about these men. I'm going to pick two individuals in particular, Matthew the tax collector and Simon the Zealot. These names and titles and descriptions of people probably don't mean anything to us anymore. We don't know what a zealot is. We don't know what a tax collector would be like. But let me tell you a little bit about what these two individuals probably would have been like. They couldn't have been more opposite in their ideology and their lifestyle and their thoughts and their passion about the government, about the Roman Empire. Zealots were well known in Jesus' day for causing trouble. They were the rebels. They had a secret underground network of people that they used to try to, and their goal being to overthrow the Roman government. If you remember when Jesus is crucified, Barabbas, who was a murderer, is let go. Barabbas is likely to have been a zealot because of the work that he was doing to try to overthrow the Roman government. These men stopped at nothing. They were extremists. In our day, we might call them terrorists. They would do anything that they possibly could and would stop at nothing short of murder to accomplish their mission. And they hated the Roman government. Tax collectors, on the other hand, were well known for being friendly to the Roman government. They were friends of the government because of their job. They had to collect taxes. They were usually Jewish people. They were hired and employed by the government as a third party to go around and collect whatever taxes people owed. And often, these men would charge extra on top of whatever the tax was, and that's how they funded their salary. And so you can imagine, among the population, tax collectors were about as dirty as possible in the minds of the people. You couldn't get much lower in society, in everybody's mind, than a tax collector. For their dishonesty, for their friendliness to the Roman governor and the government, they were friends of the government and were hated by everybody else. And both of these people, both of these men, are in Jesus' group of 12 disciples. Can you imagine? One of them hates the Roman government. One of them literally lives because of the Roman government and funds his family and feeds his family that way. One of them has probably been a murderer, probably been involved in all sorts of illegal activity, trying to overthrow the government, and the other, a friend of Caesar. What a diverse group of people. You've got fishermen and businessmen. You've got people who were probably well-to-do, probably people who weren't so well-to-do. You have people who are white collar, blue collar. This is the most diverse group of 12 men that you could possibly think of. From all levels of society, up and down, rich and poor, honest and dishonest. Let me make just a quick point about these men and maybe an application for a moment to us. If a tax collector and a zealot can get along as disciples of Christ, don't you think we can too? Or we should too? We live in a trying time. Many of you probably were paying attention to the news this week as we heard the news of the president's acquittal and then the national prayer breakfast, all of the hoopla associated with that. There's a lot of animosity, a lot of tension going around today. And if we're not careful as disciples of Christ, as citizens of America, we can get dragged into all that. It can become party to the political division and the societal divisions, even beyond just politics, that we see ourselves in 21st century America. And I believe Jesus' picking of the 12 disciples is a reminder to us that under the kingdom of God, everybody should be able to get along. Everybody should be able to be a part of the mission. Because when the mission becomes something that's greater than you and I, all of us should be able to set aside our differences for it. Black or white, rich or poor, Republican or Democrat, whatever calling card you have in your life and identity that you have as a person in this country. And I was thinking this week, as I was thinking about what the conversations would have probably been like for some of these disciples, and how they had to get along with each other. And I'm sure they didn't always get along. I don't want to paint such a rosy picture of these 12 guys that there was never any problems. I mean, we know for a fact that there were divisions among them. They didn't always agree. Some of them were trying to reach for power at times, and Jesus had to calm them down and say, no, that's not how we do things here. And yet, these 12 men would change the world. Because as they wrestled with their backgrounds and as they wrestled with where they came from and their strong thoughts and their strong passions about government or about the economy or about whatever else they were passionate about, they had to submit them all under the mission and the lordship of Christ. And the church flourished because they did just that. And so I want to ask a question before we go any further this morning. Ask a question of you. Have you allowed the identity labels that we sometimes get caught up in the world to supersede and come before your identity as a believer and a Christian and a follower of God? Have you allowed things in your life to divide even among us as a body gathered here? Are there people in this room that you don't talk to because of a strong passion or an idea about a certain aspect of politics or faith or anything else in your life? May it not be so among the people of God. But Jesus calls these men, and there's two things I want to point out about how He calls them. The first is, so that they might be with Him. I want you to look back at chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, verse 14. And He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with Him. These men were going to spend the next 3 years of their life with this guy. I was spent about a summer in college in Nashville, Tennessee, and working with a church in Nashville, and got to know a guy by the name of Josh Jackson. Josh was still is working in the music industry. And one of the cool things about his job is that he gets to spend a lot of time with stars like Alan Jackson, Josh Turner. I don't know what else stars you're from. I'm trying to think of more stars. I'm terrible at pop culture. But all the music industry artists. He basically is in the backgrounds of a lot of the shows like the Grammys, and he organizes everything and helps with the putting the program together that night and deals with everybody. And so the other night, I'm kind of going through my Facebook feed, and something pops up from Josh Jackson. And he says, hanging out in a 10x10 room with Little Big Town, Smokey Robinson, and Ozzy Osbourne. Just another day on the job, right? And if you didn't know any of those people, that's a pretty broad range of musical talent right there, so I don't know how else to help you. They're big names, right? And this is his job. Every day of his life, he gets to be around people of that kind of caliber of talent. And I was thinking about Josh and the time that he gets to spend with these incredible artists and incredible people that have so much talent, big names in the industry. And then I got to think about these 12 men. And they got to spend every waking moment for 3 years with the God of the universe. And to be fair to them, I don't think they woke up every day realizing that. I think they probably at some point became numb to the fact that they even understood the fullness of what they were doing at that time. But can you imagine? Every day, you get to spend with the Son of God. Listening to how He responds to people when they argue with Him. Watching Him as He tries to handle crowds and deals with people who are demanding His time. All of this was being soaked in by the disciples, and it was intentional. It wasn't just something that was cool to do. It wasn't just an opportunity to spend a night or a day with some big-name artist that gets to sing songs. This was something that literally was being done to train these men for a lifetime of ministry and mission work. The purpose for them to spend this time with him was so that they could learn, because they'd have to do the same thing someday soon. Because the second purpose that Mark gives us as we look at verse 14 for Jesus' calling the 12 disciples is so he might send them out. They spent time with him so that eventually he would send them out. Jesus wasn't interested in having a little fan club that got together once a week and talked about him and oohed and aahed and did this cool stuff together. He was interested in a group of people that was going to be purposeful, that was going to be mission-minded, that was going to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Because Jesus knew when he left, in 3 years, there was still going to be lots and lots of work to do. And so Jesus trained them. For 3 years, he let them watch him as he responded and dealt with people. He told them how to do certain things, teaching them, this is how you pray, and this is how you work with people, and this is how you do this. He sent them on multiple trips, many mission trips, through the first 3 years of their time together. Some of you might be familiar with apprenticeship programs. In a trade industry, like electricians or welding or plumbing and pipe fitting, something like that, oftentimes you have what you call apprenticeships. And it's a great, great program where you might apply for apprenticeship through an electrician's trade union, and you get accepted in the trade union. You get to study under these people for something like 5 years. Every place is different, I'm sure. But typically an apprenticeship program lasts 5 years. And in that 5 years, you're spending time on the job, literally going to work every day, working under journeymen, electricians or welders. And you're a gopher, right? You're going to get stuff. You're learning how to do things as they teach you and as you watch them work. And then at night, several hours a week, you're spending in the classroom. You're learning classroom knowledge about how to do the trade. And over that five-year program, there's something like 10,000 hours of on-the-job training and something like 1,000 hours of classroom time. And then you still have to go through ongoing certifications and repass tests and all this other stuff. But the goal is to become a journeyman, an independent worker, on your own, being able to weld or wire or fit pipe or do anything without your teacher standing over you, without somebody, a boss, telling you what to do. Because what you don't want is get on the job and then have to call up your teacher and say, "How did I wire this circuit again?" Because a power plant doesn't like guys that don't know how to do their job when they're welding, right? Or when they're putting together a circuit. Jesus spends 3 years training on the job for these guys so that he could lead them and that they could be independent and mission-minded. And so what I want to ask us this morning as we kind of think about these men and their calling in life and what Jesus was hoping for them is to identify two keys to becoming a disciple. Most of us in this room are Christians, right? Most of us in this room have made the decision to follow Christ. What I'm coming to understand, and probably what you've seen too, is that there's a difference between simply just being a Christian and being a disciple. I can call myself a Christian just the same as I can park my car in that garage over there. But it doesn't make it any more part of that garage than a Christian coming into a building calling themselves a Christian. If I truly want to be a disciple of Christ, I have to do certain things in my life, and I have to be interested in certain ideals that Jesus was interested in. And these men spent 3 years of their life, and I think we could probably learn something from that. And Mark's purpose for Jesus calling the disciples, number one, the key to becoming a disciple is to be with the Lord. I want to ask you a question. Do you have a regular time with God? During your week last week, did you spend any intentional time with the Creator of the universe? Did you go on a walk? Look at the beauty of nature and just talk to God? Did you pull out your Bible before you got started in the morning and read a couple verses? Did you get on your knees at the end of the day and pray to Him? Did you spend any time this week intentionally to be with the Lord? Because the way that we become shaped by Christ is to spend time with Christ. And the way that we become better disciples is to spend time with the God of the universe. And I know a lot of us are busy, right? I know we have things that demand our time, and I'm sure the moment your alarm clock rings tomorrow, you're going to hit the floor, and you've got things you need to do. And I understand there's demands on our time that we sometimes think, well, I don't have enough time to do that. I can't carve out 5 minutes, 10 minutes. My time is so valuable to me. I get that. But I want to read you something from a guy by the name of George Mueller. I've talked about George Mueller before. He was an English minister, ran orphanages, did a lot of mission work in his lifetime. Very demanding schedule. Here's what he had to say about his demands on his time and spending time with the Lord. He said, "I look upon it as a lost day when I have not had a good time over the Word of God. Friends often say, I have so much to do, so many people to see, I cannot find time for Scripture study. Perhaps there are not many more. There are not many who have more to do than I. For more than half a century, I have never known one day when I have not had more business than I could get through. For 4 years, I have had annually about 30,000 letters. And most of these have passed through my hands. Then, as minister of a church with 1,200 believers, great has been my care. Besides, I have had charge of 5 immense orphanages. Also, at my publishing depot, the printing and circulation of millions of tracts, Bibles, and books. But I have always made it a rule never to begin work until I have had a good season with God and His Word. The blessing I have received has been wonderful." Can you imagine? 30,000 letters a year. 1,200 people in your church. 5 orphanages that you run. And you still make it a point each morning to begin with God. There is always time, friends. There is always time. I say it, you say it, too often. I don't have the time. Don't we? Do you say that ever? I don't have the time. And usually what we're trying to express is, I'm too busy. Or that's not a big enough priority for me. Let me tell you something. This is the highest calling in your life. This is the biggest part of your life. Because at the end of the day, all that matters when we're done on this life, on this earth, is how much did we give to our Lord? What kind of a life did we spend with Him? Did we spend time with Him? We're going to spend eternity with Him. Don't you think He wants to spend some time with you now? Don't you think He wants you to get to know Him a little bit first? I love this story about a man by the name of Anatoly Sharansky. He was a Soviet Jew living in Russia and was trying to make his way to Israel. This was in the 70s, by the way, 70s and 80s, when Russia was still communist. He left Russia trying to make his way to Israel, but he never made it. He was caught. He was captured by the KGB, the Russian, the communist police. He was imprisoned for 12 years, sometimes in solitary confinement. Unable to contact his family or his wife. He was in work camps, in prisons, stripped of his personal belongings. The only thing that he had left of his own in his prison time was a miniature copy of the Psalms. And at different points during those 12 years, the prison guards would try to take that from him, try to confiscate it. But he refused to give up the book. One time he actually spent 130 days, 4 months in solitary confinement because he refused to give up his book of the Psalms. Finally, 12 years after after his freedom was taken from him, he was released And in 1986, the entire world watched this, by the way, as Sharansky was allowed to walk out of prison toward those who would take him to Jerusalem. On his way out of captivity, the Russian guards tried one more time to take his copy of the Psalms. Sharansky fell on top of it and clung to it. He would not let something go that had kept him alive for those 12 years. He would talk about it later, saying it was his lifeblood of prison survival. Be with the Lord. Spend time in His Word. Get to know Him better. And second, be sent by the Lord. Just as these 12 disciples would eventually be sent out, so God sends us. Sometimes we forget that as they stood on the Mount of Olives, as Jesus was about to ascend back into heaven, Jesus gave them the great commission: go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations. Teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you. He didn't just speak that to those 12 men or women gathered there, that small crowd that was there in His hearing. Those were eternal words for the church, for you and I, to be sent into the world. And maybe not sent in the way that they would be, not to foreign countries necessarily, but sent into our communities, sent to the people that we work with, sent to the people that we go to school with, our families who do not know Christ, to be sent for the mission. After He ascended into heaven, and He had given that great commission, right? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Do you know what the first thing that the disciples did after this? After hearing these great words from their Lord, go into all the world, you know what they did? They go back to Jerusalem and lock themselves in a room. They were scared. They didn't want to go. It took a while for them to get out of their comfort zone, to go into the world, to actually fulfill the Great Commission. And sometimes I wonder about that locked room. Sometimes I think that often we as a church hold ourselves up similar to the way that they hold themselves up in that locked room. We like the comfort of these pews. We like the comfort of these walls. They're safe. They're familiar to us, aren't they? We know what to expect. We know that when we come here, we're going to see our friends. We're going to worship God together. We're going to fellowship. We're going to enjoy some time together. And that's all great and good. It should be that way. But the problem is, when we allow that to become the only thing that we do, we have left off one of Jesus' last commands: to be sent, to go into the world, to impact people. And so I want to leave you this morning with a question. As we think about these two keys to becoming disciples: be with the Lord, to be sent by the Lord. Do you spend time with God? Do you know Him well? We're studying James on Sunday mornings. James talks about Abraham being a friend of God. Would the same words be said about you, that you were a friend of God? And second, do you see your life as a mission for God? To be sent for God? Who are the people in your life that you need to be sent to? Maybe you have family members who don't know Christ. Maybe you have co-workers that you're going to see tomorrow morning who don't know Jesus. Maybe you have people at school that you'll interact with this week that are as far from God as anybody could be. Do you see yourself as a missionary to those people? Jesus calls us to discipleship not so we can gather in a room every week with our brothers and sisters, but that we would also be sent to the world and we would be lights in the universe. This morning, we're going to sing a song, as Keith already gave us an invitation song to sing afterwards, and we're using this time, if you have any needs to be shared with us as a body, if you have anything that we need to know about or pray for, we'd be happy to pray for you and help you in any way. We'd ask that you come as we stand and sing.